In his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Don Whitney has a chapter on forgiveness. In his chapter on forgiveness, Don tells the story of his first pastorate. He was a 27-year-old young man, and he went into this church, and he was the 19th pastor to serve at this church in the last 21 years. And he said he was too young at the time to know the significance of that statistic. But the hostility that he faced was intense and almost immediate. In fact, there was one person in the church that was most hostile toward Don and toward his family. This person, first of all, just kind of opposed him to his face. There'd be times when he would be talking with her and she would just begin to accuse him of things that didn't even make sense and kind of taunt him and mock him. Very antagonistic in her conversations with him. And obviously, it was very stressful to talk with a person like this. But she didn't just reserve her antagonism toward him for one-on-one conversations. She would hold clandestine meetings with different groups of people to talk about him and how terrible he was. She even convened a secret meeting of the deacons while he was away on vacation trying to get him fired. And she conveniently didn't invite the deacons that were close with him, but invited other deacons trying to rally them to her cause. And finally, this woman would oppose him at church business meetings. In fact, she even got special meetings convened so that she could talk about what a terrible pastor Don was. I've never faced hostility like that in ministry, and I'm not quite sure how I would respond to it, but Don, in his book, says that he struggled with it. The emotional and physical stress that he faced began to take its toll. He and his wife, during that period of their lives, had 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries. His wife faced a stress-induced, life-threatening situation. Whenever the physician saw her for the first time, he looked at Don, he looked at his wife, and he said, "What are those people at your church doing to you two?" Incredibly stressful for both Don and his wife, and Don eventually left that church, but he said even after he left the church, when he would close his eyes at night sometimes, he could see that the face of this woman. He struggled with hostility toward her in response to her hostility toward him. He says it took him a very long time before he was able to get past the bitterness and be willing in his heart to forgive this woman. How do you respond to hostility that is directed toward you? Whenever there's someone in your life who doesn't like you, how do you respond to that? How do you respond not just whenever they don't like you, but whenever they express their displeasure in you in very open and hostile ways? And how about, you know, it's shocking enough whenever someone doesn't like us, right? We think we're pretty nice people and seems like people would want to be our friends. How do you respond not just whenever they don't like you and are hostile toward you, but even while you're trying to do nice things for the Lord, God's work? How do you respond whenever people are hostile toward you in those circumstances? Maybe even as I'm talking, some of you have already kind of pictured a face in your mind, or you have a name in your mind of someone that has been hostile toward you. What's your heart reaction as you think about that person who doesn't like you, as you think about how they've treated you, things they've said to you in the past? How does your heart respond even now in your seat as you think about that person or those people? Here in Luke chapter 13, we see something about Jesus' character that is very instructive for us as we think about the hostility that we face in our lives. We've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke some amazing things about Jesus and about his character. We've learned about who he is, this Savior in whom we've placed our trust. And now, here in verses 31 through 35, we see some very instructive words that Jesus gives here that help us understand the heart attitude that we should have when we encounter hostility, when we encounter opposition to ourselves. What we see here in Jesus' response toward hostility is we see that he mourns those who oppose him. He laments the loss of the wicked. The kind of main applicational idea that I hope you get from these verses together as we go through them is that the right way to respond to hostility is with sorrow. The right way to respond to hostility in our lives is with sorrow as we think about the spiritual condition of those who are opposing us. If it's hostility directed toward us because of the things that we're doing for the Lord, the right way to respond to those who oppose us, to those who are hostile toward us, is with compassionate sorrow. Jesus responds with mourning as he laments the lost rebels who seek his demise. What I want us to do as we go through these verses is look at four truths regarding God's response to those who are hostile toward him. We're going to see four truths about how Jesus responds to those who are hostile toward him. And as we look at these four truths about how God responds to those who are hostile toward him, we're also going to look at some applicational truths for you and I as we think about how to respond when people are hostile toward us. Well, here's the first truth that we see about God and his response to hostility. The first truth we see is this: God does not allow opposition to his work to prevent its accomplishment. God does not allow opposition to his work to prevent its accomplishment. Look at what we see in verse 31. Now, remember, Luke has just told us about this narrow door. Jesus has been teaching. He talks about, someone asks him the question, how many people are going to be saved? And he talks about striving to enter through the narrow door. And he talks about the danger of being left out of the kingdom. And he talks about the punishment that awaits those who are left out of the kingdom. And those who are, he just said, those who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. And Luke tells us at that same time, the same time that Jesus said these things, verse 31 says, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. There's this warning that the Pharisees give Jesus. Herod is trying to kill you. He said, wait a minute, hold on. I thought the Pharisees weren't friends with Jesus. I thought the Pharisees were kind of upset at him as well. And it's true that as a group, they did oppose Jesus and his ministry. In fact, they were in cahoots with the Herodians. In fact, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there, you can turn back to Mark chapter 3. We see a couple things in Mark chapter 3 that tell us some strange things about the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, if you remember when we talked about where the different religious groups were in Jewish life, you know that the Pharisees and the Herodians weren't very friendly with one another. The Pharisees were more conservative. The Herodians were more liberal. They had accommodated to Rome and were in kind of the ruling political structure. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians normally had very little to do with one another. But in Mark, in a couple places in Mark, we see that the Pharisees and the Herodians begin to kind of become partners with one another in their opposition to Jesus. Both were motivated by this desire to get rid of Jesus. So in Mark chapter 3, there's this man with a withered hand that comes into the synagogue, and Jesus heals him on a Sabbath. And he, in verse 4 of Mark chapter 3, before he heals him, he says to the Pharisees and those who are assembled there, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or kill? And they're silent, and he looks around them, and Mark tells us he looks at them with anger because he's grieved at their hardness of heart. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretches it out, and the hand's restored. And look at verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So the Pharisees are upset with Jesus. They don't like the way that he's kind of tampering with what their understanding of the law. And so, in their opposition to Jesus, they seek this partnership with the Herodians in order to destroy him. You turn over a couple pages and you see in Mark chapter 12, kind of the same idea. Mark chapter 12, Jesus is speaking this parable, and it's a parable in Mark chapter 12 that's an attack upon the Pharisees. He talks about these owners, these workers in a vineyard who treat the owner of the vineyard's servants terribly, shamefully. They kill some of these messengers, or they kill a messenger that comes from the master. And then they even kill his own son. Verse 8 says they took him out and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so he says in verse 10, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's telling this parable. He says, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so he's saying, look, the way that these tenants in the vineyard treated the owner's son is the way that you're treating me and you're rejecting me. And the Pharisees, you know, it's not a very complicated parable for them to get. They, verse 12 says, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. In other words, again, the Pharisees and the Herodians had conspired together in their opposition to Jesus. And so they said, okay, well, why here in Luke chapter 13 do we see some of the Pharisees coming to Jesus to warn him? And what we see in both the book of Luke and the book of Acts and other gospel accounts is that the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus wasn't monolithic. It wasn't like all the Pharisees hated Jesus. Even though as a group they were conspiring against him, there were individual Pharisees who, we see in the book of Acts, believed the gospel message. In the book of Luke, Pharisees continue to socialize with Jesus. So here, some Pharisees, aware of Herod's plans, possibly because of the Pharisees' association with the Herodians and their opposition to Jesus, find out what Herod is trying to do, and they come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you need to watch out. Herod is trying to kill you. You need to get away from here. And how does Jesus respond? Well, look again at the text. It says, verse 32, he said to them, go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. The third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, I understand that I have a limited amount of time, but I'm confident in the time that God has given me that I'm going to be able to accomplish the things that God has called me to do. I'm going to do my work today and tomorrow, and then there's kind of this allusion to the resurrection, and the third day I finish my course. Tell that fox, that crafty Herod trying to conspire against me with my enemies, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Now, whenever you encounter hostility in your life, do you respond with the same confidence and trust in God? Jesus, as he encounters hostility toward his ministry, hostility toward his mission here, he has perfect and complete trust that all that God has called him to do, he will accomplish. Here's the application for you and for me. The application is this. You and I need to trust God's ability to control circumstances in your life. Trust in God's ability to control the circumstances in your life. Here, Jesus is opposed by Herod, who has the ability to work misery in Jesus' life. And yet, how does Jesus respond? I'm confident. I'm going to do the ministry God has called me to do. Here's a key truth that may help you in life. If you find yourself in a situation in which your goals are able to be thwarted by people or circumstances, you can be confident that those aren't God's goals for you. If you find yourself in a situation in life where your circumstances or people around you are able to thwart the goals that you have for your life, here's some good news. Those aren't God's goals. God's goals for your life will always be accomplished. Opposition to you will not prevent God doing the things that he wants you to do. And so sometimes, whenever people or circumstances conspire against us, we have this goal in life, this goal for our kids, this goal at our workplace, this goal in school. These are some things we want to accomplish, and we see ourselves not being able to accomplish them. We get frustrated. We become anxious. Why can't these things happen? Hey, here's some good news. You're going to be able to accomplish everything that God desires you to accomplish. Opposition to his work does not prevent its accomplishment. A few months ago, I tried to introduce my children to one of my favorite childhood shows, the original Star Trek series. And why is that funny? I'm a very cool person. Star Trek, I enjoyed watching Star Trek with my family. We watch them on Sunday afternoons kind of at lunch or something after church, and just kind of fun memories. And so I'm going to show my kids Star Trek, and it's kind of, it's dated, but they're still going to find it very enjoyable, especially the boys, kind of the Star Trek thing. It didn't go that well, actually. We began watching the Star Trek episode, the first one, and then in the first episode, I'm sure none of you know, but in the first episode, the kind of pilot episode, there's this shape-shifting creature that kind of takes on different forms, but then at the very end reveals its true form. And at the very end, as it reveals its true form, it kind of looks like this Sesame Street Muppet gone mad or something. It's very cheesy. You can see the zipper in the costume or something. But it looks a little grotesque. And one of our sons was especially bothered by the appearance of this creature. And that night, as I'm tucking the kids into bed and saying goodnight to them, he confides to me. He goes, "Dad, every time I close my eyes, I see that creature, and I'm afraid that it's not going to, but I'm afraid that it's going to get me." And I said, "Well, anything's possible. Maybe." No, "You're right. That's an irrational fear. There is no shape-shifting monster out there to get you unless I'm a shape-shifting monster tricking you into believing." No, I didn't say that either. Actually, I may have said that. Anyway, I did say, you're right, that's irrational, number one. And number two, don't tell Mom. But it's irrational, right? That's not going to happen. It's also irrational to fear what other people can do to us. It's irrational to believe that the hostility that's directed toward us from other people is going to prevent us from doing what God calls us to do. God is going to do in your life all that he has planned. And if God allows your enemies to thwart the things that you're trying to do, don't worry. Don't worry. God is going to accomplish all that he needs to accomplish through you. Jesus' ministry ends very early in terms of years of life, right? He dies in his early 30s. And yet, as part of God's sovereign plan, and all that God wanted to accomplish through Jesus was accomplished. Here's the second truth about God's response to those who are hostile toward him. The second truth we see is that God weeps over those who oppose him. God weeps over those who oppose him. Verse 34, Jesus says this as he talks about the reality that the prophet shouldn't perish away from Jerusalem. He says this. He has this repeats the word Jerusalem in the kind of this lament, this sorrow. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, Jerusalem, you're a people who consistently kill prophets. The people of Israel are those who consistently kill those God has sent to them to warn them and to teach them and to instruct them. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20, we see that the Spirit of God sent Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And Zechariah stood above the people and he said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." And so God in his mercy sends Zechariah to deliver this message, and he delivers the message. And how do the people respond to God's gracious message and this prophet? Verse 21 says, "They conspired against him. And by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." So as God graciously sends this prophet to warn the people and to instruct the people respond, their leadership included, respond by conspiring together to kill him. In fact, if you flip over to the book of Acts, we see this idea carried further. In Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is giving his defense, and he relates the history of the people of Israel. And his point is, as he goes through this history of the people of Israel, that they have constantly and consistently opposed God's revelation and his work and his instruction. Their forefathers have. And he comes to the end of his speech in verse 51, and he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." He's talking here to the people that are involved in killing Jesus. He says, "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Look, over and over again, you people have received the prophets who told of the coming of the righteous one, and you killed them. And now the righteous one has come, and you've murdered him too. Now Jesus, as he looks at Jerusalem, or looks toward Jerusalem, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets," he's talking about what's going to happen to him as well. And he knows that. He's announced that. And as he thinks about this city of Jerusalem that has consistently opposed the prophets that he has sent to it and is about to kill him as well, his response is one of mourning. Now, I don't know about you, but my initial response to those who oppose me is not to feel that sorrowful toward them. It's not part of our human DNA, part of our natural DNA at least. You don't see many action movies advertised, you know, "They thought he was dead, and now he's back to forgive them." You know, that's not really a movie that's going to sell a lot of tickets, right? I mean, the vengeance, this guy was done wrong, and now he's back to settle the score. I mean, that's not Jesus' attitude here. He comes, and he sees what they're going to do. He knows what they're going to do, and his heart response is one of sorrow. He's weeping for them. A couple things I think it's important for us to understand about God's invitation, his offer of salvation. Notice what he says here as well. He says, the Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones. And then he says, I desire, this is what I've wanted. I've wanted it to gather your children together. I've wanted to have you like a hen gets her chicks are under her wings and protect her. This is what I've desired. This is what I've wanted. God's, I want you to understand this. God's offer of salvation is a real offer that is offered to all. The prophet Isaiah says in verse 55 of chapter 55, verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Isaiah 55, then verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." God's invitation of salvation is open to all. It's what God desires. He wills in the sense of desire that all would come to him. It's a real invitation. He's not pretending to invite just people. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden," and what? "I will give you rest." That's what Jesus desires. It's an offer of salvation. It's a real offer of salvation, and it's open to all. His desire for all of humanity is repentance. Even as people are his enemies, his desire is for their repentance. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved. His invitation of salvation is to all, and he desires to gather people to him like a hen gathers its chicks under her wings. That image is used throughout Scripture. Ruth 2:12. Remember, we see that the God of Israel is described as one under whose wings Ruth has come to take refuge. Psalm 17:8, the psalmist says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that imagery. God weeps over those who oppose him. Here's the application for you and for me. You and I need to imitate God's compassion for the lost. Imitate God's compassion for the lost. The hostility that I have faced in ministry has really been pretty minuscule. The type of hostility I've faced is usually by people who are not inside the family of our church. And in fact, even this past week, I received some angry communication from a person. You know, just you know, accusing of a lot of different things, you know, like, and just not very specific things too. Sometimes like you're very proud, and, which is, I mean, you can't say no, I'm not. I mean, there's truth to that, but I'm not. You want to say, well, I'm not proud for the reasons you think I'm proud, right? But how do you know? As it was interesting that I was going through this text when I received some of that communication, and I asked myself, you know, what do I want to have happen to that person? What's my desire for that person that's so, in my perspective, so irrationally upset at me? What do I want to have happen to that person? I don't want bad things to happen to them. I want them to see the beauty of Jesus. I want them to receive the same forgiveness that I've received. And I want us to have a good relationship. I want to be able to envelop this person in love, right? Now, do I want to do that because I'm just a nice guy? No, I'm not a nice guy at all. But my heart has been transformed by the gospel and by God's grace. I can say with honesty, that's what I desire to have happen to the person. That's not a normal fleshly reaction. It's a reaction that you and I have as our hearts are transformed by the gospel and we think about the spiritual nature of people's hostility toward us. You see, when people are hostile toward us, very often there's not a rational, logical explanation for their hostility toward Christianity. Now sometimes there is. Sometimes we have wronged other people, but very oftentimes some of the opposition that I face, it just doesn't make logical sense. But what's our response? Our response is, wow, I'm sorrowful for that person. I really desire that God would transform their heart and we could have a friendship and a relationship. Now, how can we know? What are some signs that we can see? What are some practical ways that we know if we're practicing this imitation of God's compassion for the lost? Whenever someone is upset at us and begins to say bad things about us or wish bad things upon us, what are some practical ways that we respond that show that we mourn for this person, we desire good things to happen to them as well? Well, one thing I think is we pray for them, right? We pray for those who are opposed to us. Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 44, he talks about praying for those who hate you. Romans 12, 14 and following, we see that another way that we respond to people who oppose us is not just with prayer, but with kindness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those. Bless and do not curse. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Never repay. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. As possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So as we think about a person who's hostile toward us, how do we know whether or not we're imitating God's compassion for those who are lost, or at least those who are being disobedient to us, to him, and having hostility toward us? Well, we pray for them. We pray for God's goodness and blessing on their lives, and that's a hard prayer sometimes to pray for those who've wronged us deeply. And we also practice kindness toward them. We think about the things that are going on in their lives, and we see ways that we can meet their needs, and then we do those things. A third thing that we do, and this one's really hard for me. The third thing we do sometimes is we keep our mouths shut. When a person begins to talk about what a terrible person we are, and how, you know, you're deceptive, or you're prideful, or you've done these things, sometimes the best thing to do is just keep your mouth shut. Now, sometimes if there's an appropriate setting, you can respond with, hey, here are some misunderstandings you have about my conduct, but let's talk about those things. But sometimes, when a person is just trying to say things about you that aren't true, sometimes the best thing to do is just be quiet. And instead of responding in anger or this desire to glorify yourself, say, you know what? My words here are not going to bring about any betterment in this person's life or anyone else's life, and so I'm just going to be silent. We see the model for that in the life of Jesus. We see the model for that sometimes in his response to those who accused him of things. There was silence sometimes. Not because the things were true, but just because sometimes, as the proverb says, we should not answer a fool in his folly. So God weeps over those who oppose him. That's one of the ways that he responds to those who are hostile toward him. How do we apply that personally in our lives? Well, we need to imitate God's compassion for them. The third thing we see here is that God allows people to reject him. Verse 34, God allows people to reject him. Remember, Jesus has just said, how often would I have gathered your children together? The word he uses here is, I desire this would happen. I desire to gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And then the end part of the verse says this, you would not. The same word that Jesus uses to describe his desire to gather them under his wings, he uses here again. You didn't desire this. You refused to do this. I wanted this, you wanted something else, and so because of what your desire was, this relationship that I wanted, we weren't able to have. Now let me be honest with you. As I look at this verse, I see kind of some tension here. Here's what I mean. Let me see if I can describe it. As we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, and as we look at other places in Scripture, what do we know about God? He's sovereign, right? God is able to do whatever God desires to do. God is able, he's sovereign even over the process of salvation. We see that this kingdom that's coming in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus is the sovereign king over this kingdom. And those who enter into it, we see this in John as well, those who enter into this kingdom do so by Jesus drawing them, by the Father drawing them into this kingdom. And so one thing we see is that Jesus is sovereign over this kingdom. God is sovereign over the process of salvation. God is sovereign over that process of salvation. He could, it seems to us, save anyone that he desired to save, and yet he doesn't. That's one thing we see. But we also see, as we come to passages like this, we see that those who refuse the invitation to enter into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus, we see that those people are responsible for that decision to not enter his kingdom, to not receive his offer of salvation that is extended to all. And furthermore, God weeps over that. He mourns that. Now, here's the question. Why does God mourn what he could presumably prevent? I don't have an answer. Sorry. I don't fully understand that. It's a tension. And yet, in this passage, it's extremely clear. God allows people to reject him, and they are responsible, culpable for that rejection. And as he contemplates the reality of those people rejecting him, his response is one of mourning as well. Let me read to you a quote by D.A. Carson. He wrote a book on human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And as he's talking about this tension between God being sovereign over salvation and you and I being responsible, he says, suppose, for example, that someone is so impressed with God's sovereignty that he constructs his theological system out of all the texts and arguments which support this important truth. And so he talks about this guy that talks about how sovereign God is and God is sovereign over salvation. He says he constructs this theological truth and then with this system filters out any evidence, scriptural evidence, which could be taken to call some of his theological system into question. He says that's a problem. He says, my instant response is that his procedure is the same as the person who first constructs his theological system out of those texts which talk about human freedom. You see the problem? Both of these truths are so clear in Scripture. God is a sovereign God who's sovereign over salvation, and none of us enter into his kingdom apart from his drawing us there. And all of us owe God everything as we think about our entrance into God's kingdom. There's nothing about us that made us, who responded to the gospel message, that makes us any better than anyone else. And yet at the same time, we are responsible for our response to the gospel message. It's an amazing tension in Scripture, and yet it's very biblical. Very biblical. Romans chapters 9 and 10 kind of walk us through this tension. In Romans 9, we see God's sovereignty over salvation, and we don't have time to turn there, but then in Romans 10, we see man's responsibility to respond to that message. One pastor was in his study one time, and a person from his church came to him and said, Pastor, do you have a few minutes to talk to me? And the pastor said, absolutely. And so he sits down in his study and they're talking, and the man says, Pastor, I've been reading through Romans chapter 9, and I've come to that verse where God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, and I just don't understand it. I don't understand how God could say that. The pastor said, well, what do you mean? Like which part of that verse causes you the frustration? What part don't you understand? The guy says, well, I don't understand the Esau I've hated part. The pastor said, oh, okay. You see, I've always had trouble understanding the first part, Jacob I've loved. What do we see in Scripture? We see that God has a love for humanity. And in his love for humanity, he offers this gift of salvation, and he also, in his sovereignty, allows people in their hardness of heart to reject him, to reject him. And what happens whenever people reject him, we see in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he talks about these things that the people began to do, these shameless acts. And it says they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. He allowed them to pursue their debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, they're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. God allows people to reject him, and he allows them to pursue a course of life that is destructive and does not bring happiness. Here's the application for you. Here's the application for you. Realize that painful circumstances in your life can be God's kind warnings to you to repent. Sometimes painful circumstances in our lives come from no fault of anything sinful that we've done, but sometimes painful, hard things in our life are God's gracious warnings to us saying, hey, this isn't a good way to live. Turn, repent, stop doing this. This isn't bringing you any happiness. Remember Haggai chapter 1, we see the people bring money only to have them kind of, the money, he says, it's like your purses are filled with holes and that brings no satisfaction. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord. Acts chapter 26, Paul's relating his testimony, and remember Jesus' voice tells him on the road to Damascus, he says, Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? You know, goads were like those sharp sticks they would use to kind of prod cattle. And God's saying, look, Paul, why are you kicking these sharp sticks? Why are you refusing to allow me to direct you? As you think about painful circumstances in your life, sometimes painful circumstances are the result of people in your life who don't like you, who are just trying to make your life miserable. But you know what? Sometimes there are painful circumstances in your life because you're being disobedient to God. It's like when I come home from work. I've mentioned this before sometimes, and Whitney asks, how is your day? And I said, everyone I talked to today was in a terrible mood and being a real jerk to me. Maybe not. Maybe the problem isn't with every single other person in your life. Maybe the problem is with you. Sometimes painful circumstances in our life are the result of sin that we need to turn from. And these painful circumstances are God's warnings to us to repent. God allows people to reject him. How does he respond to hostility? He first of all doesn't allow the opposition to his work to prevent its accomplishment. He weeps over those who oppose him. He allows people to reject him, however, and we must do this as well. And then finally, we see this. God allows those who reject him time to repent. He allows them time to repent. Look at his last words here as he laments Jerusalem's rejection of him. He says, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is forsaken. You're falling under God's judgment. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the application for us. We need to use the time that God has given us wisely. What Jesus is saying here, as he concludes this lament, as he looks at Jerusalem, what Jesus is saying is that he's going to allow them this time for their house to be forsaken, and yet there's going to be this future hope of Israel responding to the gospel message. We see this in the book of Romans, chapter 11. He talks about how Israel is going to again respond to the gospel message, and there's this partial hardening that's happened to Israel, and yet at the end of time, they're going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be grafted back into the olive tree. It's this beautiful picture. And they're going to recognize the beauty of the one who they've rejected. In fact, I want us to close by looking at Psalm 118. So turn with me to Psalm 118. And here's what I want you to think about as you think about hostility in your life. There's two possibilities, right? Well, there's several possibilities, but at least two. One possibility is that you deserve whatever you're getting. One possibility is that you've done some things that have made some people mad, and now you're kind of suffering the consequences of it. But the other possibility is that there are people in your life that are hostile toward you, that you don't deserve this hostility that has been directed to you. And all of us deserve it more than Jesus did, right? But we look at Jesus' response to this hostility, and the overwhelming emotional response that Jesus has to this opposition is a response of sorrow. And here's the source of his sorrow. He knows what would bring these people happiness and joy would be for him to gather them under his wings. And here's the opportunity that he has to gather these people under his wings. And now, here's what I hope is true of those of us who are in this room. I would hope that those of us who are in this room, at least most of us, have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and as we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, we've seen the unsurpassing beauty of the person of Jesus. And as we've seen the unsurpassing beauty of Jesus, we've said, that's what I want more than anything else in life. I want to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ. The people in our lives who oppose us, who are hostile toward us through no fault of our own, but simply because of our desire to pursue Jesus, those people are missing out. Those people are being denied the greatest joy in all of life. A joy that is beyond comprehension. And here's what we see in Psalm 118. We see this, the song of ascent, this song of preparing the people to worship. And in Psalm 118, we see that in verse 20 says, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the psalm, by the way, that Jesus is alluding to whenever he talks about them saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. If you have beheld the beauty of Jesus, this should be the response of your heart to all circumstances. Yeah, there's going to be some people that don't like what you're doing sometimes. So what? You're still going to be able to do the things that God has called you to do. And if you're not able to do some certain things, good news, those aren't God's plan for your life. There are still going to be people who oppose you, but God weeps over those who oppose him, and you and I should do the same. God allows people to reject him, and he allows people who reject him time to repent. And as you and I encounter hostility toward us, may our desire be that hostility is not ultimately directed toward us because of what we've done, but that we would understand it's a hostility directed toward God. And may our heart respond with sorrow and anguish as we realize that people are missing out on the pearl of great price, the beauty that goes beyond all human imagination, the beauty of God. And may our heart response be sorrow, and our prayer for those people, may they as well say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.